Well, years ago, there was a woman in the Anchorage congregation I was at, and her name was Deborah, and she often told me about this prodigal son story here, and she just didn't understand it. She didn't see how it could be true. She didn't see how the father could forgive this prodigal son after all that he had done. It just seemed unreal, seemed untrue, seemed impossible to her. And I will say that those with difficulty with forgiveness find it difficult to practice Christianity as well. They struggle with some aspects of that. Really, the practice of forgiveness is inseparable from the practice of Christianity. Then you're also considering that we need to not forgive ourselves, so to speak, but we use that language sometimes, but at least come to terms with where we're at. What have we done with our sins, and how have we dealt with that, and so on. There's a saying there that he who cannot forgive another breaks the bridge over which he must pass himself. That's very true, and as long as you understand forgiving, to be conditional and so on. But really, there's a great lesson in that. In as much as we are forgiving others, we are also recognizing the need for forgiveness for ourselves. And that's what I was trying to express in this morning's lesson. Although this morning's lesson was a little bit more informational on forgiveness, I want to kind of back up now tonight and look at the bigger picture here. So those who don't learn to forgive destroy themselves. And so are those who fail to seek forgiveness. And really what I ended this morning's lesson with was that those are unnecessary choices. They're choices you have the option to make, but they're unnecessary ones. God leads by example. He's not obligated to forgive us, but he chooses to forgive, and he wants to forgive. And if there's a message that I could proclaim to everyone, is that God wants to forgive you. It's got to be on his terms. That doesn't change, but he still wants to forgive you. Don't obscure the message of his wanting to forgive you by the fact that there are conditions to that method or to that practice. And he's done everything possible to show in his word that he wants to forgive us. And God forgives because he has always desired us to live with him. I don't understand that myself. Maybe you don't either. I look at ourselves, myself included, and I just see a bunch of fallen people. And maybe you're thinking that's pretty harsh language, but I'm just talking about our human nature as it is. We have stumbled so many times. We have fallen. We have made promises that we didn't keep. We have made commitments that we didn't fulfill. We have made pledges, and then we fall on our face. And we've done this not once, not twice. We've done this so many times. And yet God still wants us with him. Go figure. I don't have a good explanation for that, but I'm really, really happy that he wants us with him. And despite our selfishness, despite our foolish decisions, he still wants us with him. That doesn't mean we'll be with him automatically just because he wants it. But it does mean that he wants us with him. And so that demands rightly that we be a forgiving people if we want to be forgiven. And the purpose of this lesson is to deal with what can be a very difficult process of forgiveness. And obviously many people struggle with it, or many people will struggle with that. And the prodigal son provides a great story, as you know, of this love without limits, this acting in one's best interest, this father in the account extending grace and forgiveness to his prodigal son. But then with regard to the older son, we've got this heartbreaking story in the middle of all that of failure among those who demand justice instead of mercy and compassion. I don't know where you're at, whether you're on the mercy and compassion side or whether you're on the justice side, but I'm inviting you to come over to the mercy and compassion side. Come to the light, okay? You need to get out of that darkness if you're there and come to the light and understand that that is where you want to be. That's where God is. He is in the light. So you know that our world is filled with an absence of forgiveness. We see hate and resentment and bitterness and paybacks and vengeance everywhere we look. Every day the news brings more and more stories of this sort of thing. We hear more and more stories with frightening regularity of some disgruntled employee, some jilted lover, some despondent student going postal, which, by the way, is a slang word that has entered our vernacular that comes out of the 1980s when there was a spree of killings at, you guessed it, post offices, where disgruntled employees would go in with a gun and mow down a bunch of their co-workers. And this didn't happen just once or twice, but several times. And that's where that going postal comes from. And behind every terrorist act, there is some form or manifestation of hatred or vengeance, regardless of the country that is involved. There's hatred and vengeance behind all those things. And litigation in the United States is certainly at an all-time high. We can sue and countersue for every conceivable grievance and even the inconceivable ones. And I was so tempted to go into the Princess Bride version of inconceivable there, but I won't. Those of you who know what I'm talking about. So we're a sue-happy nation. We just want to sue each other. And if you do something that I think that you should be financially obligated to compensate me for, then I can sue you. And then you can counter-sue, and we get all the lawyers involved. And the only people that are actually winning that are the lawyers themselves. And that's in a very shallow sense itself. So the world is filled with all these Hatfield and McCoy wars, these conflicts that are pointless and useless and endless. We have the Jews against the Palestinians. We have the Serbs against the Albanians. We have the Indians against the Pakistanis. We have African nations, a whole bunch of nations, sort of smoldering wars and civil wars that have been going on for centuries there. We have the Middle East against the Middle East. We have the Muslims against themselves and everyone else. And the world is bent on vengeance. It needs to be bent on forgiveness, but instead we see this vengeance, we see this hatred, we see this retaliation over and over and over. And in a world without God or having a false understanding of God, vengeance actually seems noble and just. If you ask these people who are carrying it out, why are you doing this? And they're going to explain to you in whatever way they do that this is the right thing to do. He did this and I can do that in response. But the reality is that kind of vengeance is a display of human selfishness. Grudges and vengeance never solved anything. It never satisfied anyone. It only intensifies the pain and the conflict. I don't know if you've ever been in an escalating conflict like that before. Maybe when you were younger, you know, you and the junior high kids, you know, there was someone who did something, and then you did something back, and they did something, and then they did something worse, and then you did something worse, and you know what I'm saying? And we have movies that are based on this premise, you know, the bad neighbor thing or the bad tenant or something like this, where, you know, this thing of escalation, and eventually somebody gets killed. And it never solves itself. It's not like someone does something and then everyone's on both sides go, okay, I guess we're even now. It's just never like that. And someone might come back and say, well, the Old Testament actually supports all this vengeance thing. No, it's not true. God never supports selfishness and he never endorses human pride. I'm not going to take time to look at all of this in Leviticus 24, verse 17 through 20, but there's the eye for an eye concept there, and I'm not trying to avoid that whatsoever, but I'm trying to tell you that it's not open season for personal vengeance. That's not what is being said there. It is quite the opposite. First of all, it is to regulate behavior. It is to keep law and order. It is to show that there will be and must be a consequence for personal action against either the law of the land or against your human being, your fellow human being. Because if there are laws without consequences, then those laws are pointless. Any law that doesn't have any teeth is a law that is completely useless. Wouldn't you agree? And you think about our United States laws. Any of those laws that are not enforced are perfectly useless. They're not worth anything more than the paper they're written on. So we've got to have laws for law and order. But we have to have responses to those who break those laws. And again, whether those laws are about the society itself or against one's fellow man. So there's a deterrent there. There's a punishment for those who commit them and a deterrent for those who want to commit them but haven't done so yet, hopefully to deter them from doing so. And the second reason there is to limit the punishment itself. Eye for an eye, not life for an eye. Okay, leg for a leg, not eye for a leg. In other words, something that is proportional to the injury or the infliction itself, so that we don't get a bunch of people getting killed for these minor infractions. People being executed because of some minor, infliction during a fight or something like that. So there's a limitation. Really, God trying to save man from himself in that case, if you think about it, because we often want to go to extremes because our emotions run high and we want to retaliate. And there's that personal vengeance thing again. So a person cannot inflict more than was inflicted against him. And there's a preservation in that, preserving of the family, preserving of the tribe, preserving of the inheritance itself. Notice, however, that in that whole discussion, it is never about personal vengeance. It is about law and order. And notice that the people who are involved in inflicting whatever needs to be inflicted, it is a community event. In other words, the whole community supports it. It's not one person being able to go out there and do whatever he wants to do to those who did something to him. It's a decision made and executed by the community as per the law of God. So that's your context, which is very different from what you hear out in the world. Okay? In fact, a lot of people mock this idea because they don't understand it and or because they misrepresent it. I think Gandhi is famous for saying, you know, an eye for an eye and the whole world goes blind or something like that. That's a mockery of what's being said here. Here's a man who obviously doesn't understand the need for and the purpose for this particular injunction. But someone might go to Numbers 35 and say, well, what about the avenger of blood? Certainly there's a need for personal vengeance there. No, it's not to satisfy or gratify selfish or personal vengeance at all. The lesson there is that life must be compensated. That's not about vengeance. That's really about the fact that life is sacred and it is holy and it belongs to God. And when someone takes a life, then God, through the arm of the law of Moses in this case, has every right to take that person's life. So an eye for an eye, leg for leg, ear for ear, life for life. And that's what that's all about. Again, for the purpose of law and order. God uses a family member of the one who is killed as an agent of divine protection. You can read Numbers 35 to get the whole story there, but basically here's a man who has killed another man, and the determining factor here is, did he do it premeditatively or did he do it accidentally? And if he did it accidentally, then there is refuge for him. He can go to one of the six cities of refuge in the nation of Israel, and he can stay there and be legally protected from any harm. In other words, he won't be killed because he is in a place of refuge, a sanctuary. And he will stay there until the death of the high priest. In a sense, the death of the high priest is the death that satisfies the need for life for life. That's another story, but if you think about it, that actually makes sense and is completely biblical there. So there's grace and mercy implied in this, and that's providence and protection that God writes into that provision there. So if the man is guilty of intentional murder, then he needs to be executed. He has forfeited his life. But if he did something accidentally and someone died, well, then that's a different story, and there's a place that he can go to and save his life. That's not what you hear. Because people take little snippets of Bible out and they plaster them on the wall and they say, see, isn't that dumb? And because they don't understand it or because they rip it out of its context. All to say that none of this, this eye for an eye or this avenger of blood or any of this is about personal vengeance. It's never about personal vengeance. God does not support that. So God doesn't sink to our base human sensual desires. He forces us, compels us to see things from a higher point of view. And then you can go to Matthew chapter 28 through chapter 5, rather, verse 38 through 42, which is what we're going to read for our scripture reading tonight. But that's where that Jesus says, "You've heard it said, eye for an eye, but I say to you, turn the other cheek." And then, and in essence, what he's saying is, you individually can make a different decision here. You can absorb the loss in yourself. Instead of the loss being carried out in the individual who inflicted it, you can absorb that loss yourself. And that's a choice that you can make without violating the law. That's really what he's saying there. And he didn't say that to undermine the law or rob from its power whatsoever. He did that to show that, as you see on the screen, one's forgiveness is superior to punishment. And there's another parallel passage. It's not in your notes there, but in James chapter 2 and verse 13, James says, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. And he's not talking about in the process of carrying out law in the state execution context there. He's talking about personally. There will be no mercy for one who shows no mercy. But and the reason for that is because mercy triumphs over judgment. And when we think about mercy, we define that this morning as being you withholding from someone what they rightly deserve because of the offense they inflicted against you. And you withhold that for a specific reason. It's not because you're weak, and it's not just because of your belief system, and it's not because you're afraid to carry it out. It's because you would rather see that person repent and come to their senses and be saved rather than to have them destroyed. There's a purpose for mercy. And let's not forget that, okay? Mercy is never to be given without purpose. So to preserve society, it is necessary that we have and appreciate justice. But for the individual, we are able to defer to God for that mercy and that forgiveness. The world teaches us to hate. The world teaches us to withhold forgiveness. The world teaches us to spite and to have murder in our hearts. God teaches just the opposite. Once again, you're forced to make a decision, which side are you going to be on, so to speak? Well, sometimes our desire for justice and vengeance is not only because of what was done to us, but also because of our perceived injustice, or a perceived injustice, rather, to others. There are many stories of retaliation. You know, so you do this to my friends or to my family, and now you're going to deal with me, right? It's kind of like what you saw with the Seahawks here last month. You play Seattle, you play the whole city, not just the team, right? I mean, you take on all of us. And that's kind of in a funny thing, but in a more serious thing, you think of this mafia mentality, you know? You deal with, my partner in business here, and cousin Guido's going to come and pay you a visit. You know, it's that mafia mentality that you hurt one of ours, you're going to get hurt. And you might find that, too, in our own dealing with this prodigal son here. I'll talk about that in just a minute. The word prodigal there, obviously, is not in the text. We have inserted that. Prodigal means wasteful or reckless or careless or irresponsible. You probably picked that up just by context. Basically, we have arrogance and insolence wrapped in one. Okay, the young man, the prodigal son, is arrogant and he is insolent. He does not show any respect or consideration for his family whatsoever. He just wants what is his, and even beyond that. And so he wastes his hard-earned inheritance money. He darkens his father's name, his reputation. He humiliates the family. He is a disgrace to himself and to his family. And that's why he's called the prodigal. And when people do that to themselves or to people that we care about, that makes us angry. And you might ask yourself, what if he had done that to one of us? What if one of our own kids did that to us, if you will? Okay? Not just to their mom and dad, but to us as well. Because we all stick together, right? We are a family. You do something to one of us, you do it to all of us. And so there's a sense then of this community anger. What if he had wasted our money? What if he had darkened our name? What if he had done that? How would we have responded? It's easy for us to detach ourselves and say, well, I don't see what the big deal is here, you know. But what if it was personal? What if it was one of your own family members? And so our natural response to all of this, of course, is, well, the young man should be punished. Let him suffer. He gets what he deserves. Let him pay for his sins. He made his own bed. Let him lie in it. And all those other idiomatic phrases that we come up with. Well, I want you to be careful here when you start talking like that. Because what we're asking for is what we want justice. But notice what the Father wants in this account. And that is the key to this whole lesson here. What does the Father want? The Father doesn't want justice. And it's not because the Father is an unjust man. And it's not because the Father has no regard for justice. That's not what this is about. But he knows that justice will destroy his son. And what he really wants is he wants his son back from the dead. And that's what this story is all about. So the father wants his son back. And who are we to question that? And will we judge the Father because of his great love for his Son? And that's really what Jesus is kind of throwing out here in the story of the prodigal son. He's throwing this out to the Jews who, the story is really not about a nameless prodigal son. It's really about the Gentiles and the Jews and so on. But it's really about ourselves as well, okay? Those of us who are already saved, if you will, and versus those who have yet to be but are coming to their senses. Do you want what the Father wants? Or do you want justice instead? And will we criticize and judge and even condemn the Father because of his great love for this one who is lost? You know, we forget sometimes that all souls do come from God. They all belong to him. And when a soul goes away from him, he wants that soul back with him. He wants that reconciliation. And really what he's asking you through this parable is, what do you want? Do you want what the Father wants, or do you want something else? Something to satisfy your own sense of justice. And then you think about a passage like Luke 19, verse 10, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." The reason for Jesus having come into the world was not to bring justice. It was not to bring a sword and fire and punishment. That will come in due time. But his reason for coming in the flesh, as he did, was to save the people who are lost from the Father. They are lost from him. They have gone astray from him. They are separated from him. And he wants these people back. Whoever they are, it doesn't matter. He wants them back. So these lost people once had a proper place. They once had a status and a relationship with God. Jesus seeks to find those people and to save them. The good shepherd leaves heaven looking for his lost sheep. And if you go back up into Luke chapter 15, that's exactly what you find, is these references to the shepherd looking for his sheep. And it's all about that. It's all about that very thing. So the story of the prodigal son is not about who deserves what. It's really about grace. And grace is all about forgiveness and acceptance and reconciliation. The father absorbs the loss incurred by his own child. He suffers it himself by not giving his son what he rightly deserved. He swallows whatever poison he meant for his son to drink, so to speak. If you think about it in that way. The father is willing to suffer loss in order to have his child back. And so our father in heaven, is willing to suffer losses in order to have lost souls back with him. And so we must be very careful not to rob God because of our own self-righteous anger, not rob God of what he is trying to save. And say that there are some people that have sinned too much or too grievously in too many ways and start putting limitations and restrictions and conditions on their salvation because we really want justice. We're okay with us ourselves being saved, but not these other people. Well, God's not okay with anyone being lost. No matter who they are, he wants them to be saved. So it's not about paying for sins because nobody can afford to do that. And so we are saved by grace and not by penance. We're not saved by payment. We're certainly not saved by our own personal merit. Someone has said God gives gifts and not wages. And the father of the prodigal son actually gave his son two gifts. First of all, there was the physical gift of the inheritance. You knew that. But the second gift is a little harder to see, but you know that one too. And that is his forgiveness. And the son could not afford on his own either one. Without the inheritance, he's just another son. He doesn't have the wealth of his father. But without forgiveness, he is estranged from his father. And he is just another hired hand. And the father says, no, that's not going to be that case. And you might think of how you react to that parable. In Matthew 20, verse 15, in the parable of the landowners, and the workers there, At the end of that parable, the landowner says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? And he's saying that to men who were hired early and then looked at those who were hired later in the day, and everyone gets paid the same. And there is a lot of envy and there is a lot of anger over all that. But the man comes back and says, no, wait a minute. I gave you what you signed on for. So what's the problem here? Is your eye envious because I am generous? And we might ask the question this way. Will we be angry with God because he's a forgiving God? And that upsets us. Because he is so forgiving. I mean, there's people out there that have really done some horrible things with their lives. Not like us. We've done, you know, little things, but nothing really horrible. But there's some people out there who have done some really horrible things with their lives. And God wants to forgive them for all their sins and give them what he gave us. And you might be thinking in your mind, that's not fair. Really? Are you sure about that? And who decides what is fair here? If the Father says, this is what I want, then that makes it right. Regardless of what you think about it, regardless of what I think about it, that makes it right. In Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, it says, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to hear Jesus, to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, be careful how you read the text there. It's not saying that Jesus received those people's sins, that he received these sinners without saying something about their sins. It never says that. It says that he received the people. What he's after is not saving people for themselves or to restore their lifestyles or to save their lifestyles. He's after the people. He's after their souls. That's what he wants to save. What do you want to save? Are you interested in salvation beyond yourself? The parable is not about a sinner's penance. Once again, it is about a finder's joy. Because I want you to note the joy of the Father. The joy of the Father. That, to me, that is powerful. Because you didn't see that coming, right? I mean, I've read this parable before, so I knew how it ended. But what I'm saying is, if you hadn't read this parable, you would be thinking that when the younger son comes to his senses and comes home to his father, that the father's going to sit there, his arms all akimbo, you know, and rolling his eyes, he goes, it's about time. Look what you did. I mean, you messed up everything. I gave you all this money. You wasted it. You drug my name through the dirt and the mud. Everybody's laughing at me. I am the laughingstock of my community because of you. And another thing. And then go on with all the tirades of, you know, angry people. And he doesn't do any of that. And I find that remarkable, don't you? In fact, what it says there is that when his son was a ways off, his father basically dropped everything and ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. Now, to understand that even better, in the Mideast, I am told that a man of dignity and stature never runs, but he always walks slowly and deliberately because he has a certain poise and a certain, you know, reputation to maintain. He has to be dignified after all, so he never runs. This man drops everything and he runs to his son. And what Jesus is telling you through that story then is that a man's soul is more important than formalities and traditions. I'll let that sink in however you want to. The reason why he ran is because he was looking for his son. He was waiting for him, anticipating him, desiring the return of that which was lost. He wasn't saying, I hope I get some of my money back. I hope there's something to save here as far as that goes. What he really wants to save is his son. And he's not looking to berate him and condemn him and the infamous, I told you so. And as God himself acts, so we should act. God doesn't sit there and say, I told you so. And so we have no reason to say, I told you so. So those are some of the harshest words you can ever say to anybody, even if they're right. It's still harsh. The older son, the other son, doesn't understand this joy. From his perspective, this is all one big distorted picture. And this is very much like Deborah, who I told you about in Anchorage there, she didn't understand this part. She was more on the older son's side, and because this whole scenario just didn't make sense. And we might be inclined to agree. We might say things like, well, you know, the older son actually deserves the ring, and he deserves the robe, and he deserves the calf, and so on. And you might ask yourself, for what exactly does he deserve that? For being older? Like he had any part in that decision. For being a son? Once again, he had no choice in being a son. For obeying his father, that was expected because he's the son. For compensation, he's already been given his part of the inheritance, and his father says, and everything I have is yours. So what exactly is the need for that? And that's exactly what the father places before the older son, in essence, in his explanation. So, did the older son deserve the father's blessing for being this surly, selfish, ungodly man like he was? And not rejoicing over the son that was found, over his own brother that was found? Is that why he deserves a celebration? In a sense, the older brother condemned the younger son of the father, condemned his own brother, but he also condemned his father. He's not only saying, I think that my brother was an idiot for what he did, and he went out there and did all these things that were foolish, and you never catch me doing those things, but he's also, in a sense, very strongly shaking his finger at his father and saying, and who are you to accept him back? You are just as guilty as he is. I mean, you're aiding and abetting the criminal here. From his point of view, that's what he's saying. And we must be very careful not to fall into the older brother's disposition and start questioning God himself and say, who are you to welcome this sinner out here into our midst when he has done so much worse than we have done? After all, we deserve your salvation. We've been good people. I want you to see how this works in real life. People who are going to do really mean and thoughtless and hurtful things to you. And if it hasn't happened yet, give it time, it will. They will take advantage of your love. They will waste your gifts of kindness, and then they will drag your name through the mud. And after this, you have a choice there. You can smolder in anger and brood over that pain, or you can wish for divine justice to give them what they deserve, or you can pray that they will come to their senses and return to you and stand on watch looking for their return. You have an opportunity here to make that decision. There are many people who call themselves Christians who are just waiting for something bad to happen to those people that did something bad to them. What a horrible disposition to have and call yourself a Christian. Because that goes contrary to everything that Christ is teaching us. We don't want people to be destroyed. It doesn't matter what they've done. We want people to be saved because that's what the Father wants. And quite honestly, I hope that's what we want for ourselves. And when these people do come to their senses, and some of them will, most of them won't, but some of them will, and when they do so, and they return with their tears and their apologies, now you have another choice to make. You can demand to be compensated according to your own expectations. You can reject their apology and spite them and show them how hurt you were by hurting them. Or you can forgive them and go on with your life. What are you going to do? By forgiving, we're not saying, well, that person never did anything wrong, because most certainly they did. And we're not saying, well, your sins never hurt me, because most certainly they do. What we are saying is, and this is encapsulates really the attitude of the Christian based on the story of the prodigal son. What we're really saying is, my desire to imitate God and my desire for our fellowship to be restored and my personal love for your soul is far more powerful and far more important than my anger and my hurt, and therefore I forgive you. And in doing so, you are doing exactly what God wants you to do. You are acknowledging the fact that you were hurt and that something was done, but you're also saying, but there's something far more important than that, and that is that I want us to be restored, and I want to do what God says is right, and I want to show you how much I love you as an expression of how much God has shown his love for me. And that is really, really hard to do, but that is the best thing that you could do. Therefore, I forgive you. The paradox of Christianity is that grace is a gift and costs the recipient nothing and costs the giver everything. And that defies worldly expectations.